as we turn this evening to Ephesians chapter 6 and then verses 14 and 15. Ephesians chapter 6 verses 14 and 15. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We'll be dwelling on verse 15 on the gospel shoes, and that's the next armor to put on. And last week we looked at the breastplate of righteousness, and we saw that that has to do with that righteousness, free righteousness given us in Christ, working in us unto daily lives of purity and rightness and righteousness, of course, holiness and personal integrity before the Lord, clear conscience, hearts that have been purged from guilt and made right with God. And so we saw that this is how we face the enemy. This is how we protect the heart. The breastplate or the breast piece was supposed to cover the heart of the fighter, the Roman soldier, to keep that vital organs in place so he isn't cut through in the heart and in the lungs. In the same way, we need that basic fundamental qualification of personal holiness and the pursuit of purity to make us useful to the Lord in the service of the gospel. And we saw that God in his kindness is giving us so much in scripture to encourage us to that. We looked at a number of them. We saw how he has given us promises to urge us unto a life of holiness, promises that he will be near us and that he will be our God, will be granted felt assurance of his presence, a felt assurance that he is our God and we are his people. These things will be granted us. We saw also that this righteousness is also rooted in separation. We cannot keep close friendship with people who do not believe in our God and do not walk with him and keep our own hearts pure. And sometimes we are tempted to think that, well, as long as they don't tell us directly sinful things, they may be good persons. No, that's not enough. They can actually stir in us all manner of worldly ambition and worldly tastes without noticing. And they will shape us. They will shape us without us seeing it at all. And so we are so careful. We are bound to be concerned for people who have friends at workplaces, at our communities, by all means. Oh, but there's a huge line drawn between our standing and they are standing if they are not Christians, if they are not actually godly. We are not just satisfied that they make professions of faith. We want to see them truly walk with the Lord and have true and sincere delight in our dear Savior. We will need the power of God also. We cannot make any progress. And anyone who takes heart purity seriously recognizes this. Without the power of God, we will be failures. There's no way we can guard our thoughts and our hearts pure before the Lord without his own power. And this, therefore, will make us most prayerful. Anyone who is earnest for personal purity will very consistently be a person of prayer also. Very frequent, very earnest, very taking every advantage as much as possible for prayer. And these things are clearly borne out in scripture many times for us. Now friends, I get straight away to what we have to look at tonight. And this is the gospel shoes in verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And this is quite helpful. Let's try to appreciate the Roman soldier once again. The Roman soldier, having put on the others, his upper clothes, we need the shoes also. The shoes sometimes may actually be a mere sandal, as we'll call it, something with a base and straps on the top, just to hold it together. And then, what is most important is that this shoe or sandals always had nails or spikes at the bottom, so they would grip the ground. So whenever he's in combat, he is not in danger of sleeping. Because to sleep in those hand-to-hand warfare, to sleep is defeat already, isn't it? Your enemy will chop you up in no time at all. As you want to stand your ground and every move so firm and sure-footed that you can be confident you can afford. And also, it is so solid so they can take you through very rocky and rough places. And so it was made very tough, their shoes, in those days. Two things are particularly involved. Basically, I think you can see that it is first to give him a firm grounding so that he does not slip, and then also to make advance possible. He's able to move forward and go ahead and pursue the enemy. Sometimes the enemy may be running away and you don't want him to go and regroup and come again as you want to run after them. The shoes are made such they can also advance and go forward in order to take the territories the enemy has left and run off. And so this is the picture the Apostle Paul has in mind. When we have these two pictures in mind, it gives us a very beautiful understanding of what the Apostle means. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. How does it apply to Christians then? The Apostle Paul is saying that we have to be those who, the preparation actually means the readiness, that's the Greek, the preparation, the readiness of the gospel of peace. We should be those who are so ready to get involved in the gospel battle and to defend it. We should be so ever ready. And we are ready in two senses. We'll explore that very soon. In order that we stand our ground, defend the gospel, and also to advance it, to advance the cause, and to make progress in the gospel work. And so these are the two parts clearly in view. The Apostle Paul uses this picture from the Roman soldier. But we have to just explain this a little because he makes it very encouraging. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He calls it the gospel of peace. It's a gospel of peace because it brings peace between the sinner and God. It reconciles him and God. It because it also makes the sinner have peace in his own conscience. This gospel is intended to bring him to taste what it is to have your conscience purged from all offense and guilt so that we have peace within. Peace with God and peace within because our sins are forgiven us and we are made right with God. And we are now his children. And so the apostle adds this to let us see that our conflict for the gospel is actually a noble one. The idea of a warfare is always negative, isn't it? To think of war, nobody wants to think of war. And so some people didn't like the Puritan writings because they often made use of war. To illustrate the Christian life. But of course, it's scripture. The Bible tells us. And so they make use of it a lot. But here, the Apostle Paul makes it clear there's a very positive warfare because it is a war for the gospel of peace. We want the peace that's in this gospel to conquer and be established and to bless people, you see. And so the world doesn't understand it. You know, one of the mysterious things we understand from scripture, one of the mysterious things is that the world turns against those who will do the most good. That's what they did to our dear Savior, wasn't it? And Apostle Paul says this. It's a sad thing that this thing repeats itself time and again, that throughout history, biblical history and human history, ordinary history, you see this time and again. Because often we do not have eyes to see. We cannot appreciate at once why something is being pursued. And so we have one of the lessons for our weeknight children. I think the title is The War of the World Against the Word. I think so. And the series is actually to pick up both from scripture and from history why people who were doing the most good were always persecuted. And that's this world, you see. And Apostle Paul, you know, he told the Corinthians that if somebody came amongst you and actually slapped you in the face, you would respect him. But somebody like Paul. He meant him, well, they will not really regard him that much because he will not be able to be rough and harsh upon them. Interestingly, the world sometimes wants the harsh and the rough persons, isn't it? I don't want to mention that, but we have one of our presidents in history who was quite rough. We knew the history, I wouldn't mention his name, you know, and yet some people miss him. Of course, we may miss some of the probably developmental things he did, but his own manner of going about things was actually a kind of a regret to people. Even those who earlier times really liked him and supported him really had to say that, well, I think at some point he was getting too far. And yet, I know some people, say, Ghanaians, we really want a rough president, somebody who will be able to shut us down, insult us, and all the kind of thing. Anyway, but we are not involved in this warfare. It is a gospel of peace. We are fighting. Can you imagine that? We are in warfare to bring about peace to people, to bring about peace to humanity, and to point them to where that peace is. And this is a gospel. This is the conflict we are in. This is the conflict we are engaged in. And it makes it so positive. And it makes every suffering of it very noble. So that even when we suffer from misunderstanding, we can bear that so easily because we know by and by the riches of it may be appreciated. Let me go very quickly to touch on how do we put on these shoes as Christians? How do we show our readiness for the defense and advance of this gospel? Let me mention four things, and they are the thing that will occupy most of our times. Four things. The way they say the apostle speaks of it is quite helpful. How do we put on this shoe? And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. One of the things, the first thing that we always remember is that we will never be willing to defend the gospel or desire its advance until we ourselves have tasted its peace. It's the gospel of peace. If I have not known what that peace is, how can I defend it? How can I stand firm for it? How can I seek to advance it? And so it is quite instructive. I turn you to John's Gospel, chapter 20. It is quite instructive that in John's account of the Great Commission which the Savior gave to his disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ touched on this first. It's quite helpful. John chapter 20, Gospel of John, chapter 20, and verses 19 to 21. John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 19 to 21. Then, the same day at evening, is after the resurrection, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. This is the Lord pronouncing peace on his disciples. And then verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And 21. Then said Jesus unto them, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Isn't that beautiful? Before the Savior would send them forth, he breathes on them his own peace. And the context makes it even more important, because it was a time when the disciples were so distraught, so discouraged. They thought that the Savior is finished. Some of them had heard of the resurrection, were encouraged, but others were still doubting. And they are the very persons that the Lord will command them into the world to proclaim the gospel. And so it was quite helpful and encouraging that the Savior first breathes peace upon them, says, peace be unto you, my peace. You know, somewhere else where he said, it's my peace I leave unto you. Not as the world gives, in chapter 14. Not as the world give I unto thee. So before he said, as the Father has sent me, I send you also, he first gives them his own peace. It's always a testimony, my dear friends. Those who are willing to really represent the Lord are those who are so sure that this gospel has so blessed their own hearts and brought them to a peace they've never known before. Then they will have the confidence to tell others. Otherwise, if you are in an office or you are at home and you have a friend that is really troubled about life, and you know that he's restless and he's troubled and he has all these difficulties, he simply has no peace, and he comes to you and he's complaining and telling you all these troubles he has in life. Now, the one who knows the peace of Christ very naturally will suggest that. And my friend, let me tell you, seek the Lord. Come to him. Seek him. Be right with him. Deal with sin. Go to him, repent of sin, trust in what he did on Calvary. Because we have known ourselves that this peace is true. There are other passages in scripture where the Savior, you remember concerning conversion, he says that he that believes in him, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. In fact, in John chapter 4, he said, in his belly will be wells, the well of living water. In chapter 7, he says now, a flowing. So there's this peace and contentment that fills the heart and then flows to others so that it can be seen. It can be seen even by those who relate to us that our hearts are rested and our hearts are full and our hearts are truly contented. And we will not be able to defend the gospel or really advance at all unless we know of this peace. It communicates ourselves. So that's the first thing that has to be in place. Now the second thing is the confidence in the gospel itself. We have tasted the peace of Christ, but naturally in connection to that is the confidence that this gospel is the answer to the world. Once again, otherwise we will not desire its advance. See, it's one of the big mistakes of the charismatic churches. See, they look upon the world and they simply miss it every time. They look upon the world. They look upon our nation, for example, and they see the poverty and they see the need everywhere. And the idea is, if only we just give people a kind of motivational message to make them work very hard to earn money, then everything will be resolved. How wrong they are. It's very hard that they miss this point. I was reading in Sudden Trouble, and the Themistocles was mentioning that after the Soviet Union fell, you know, there was a time when Russia and all the countries that were under it were practicing what is called socialism, where they said, everything belongs to the state, and then you work for the state, and the state feeds you, provides for you, and things like this. It broke down, I think somewhere in 1999. And so when it broke down, Russia invited in people from Europe, from the West, to teach them capital economy. How people can become entrepreneurs and raise capital, establish businesses and things like this. And this was the point he was raising. He said that now they one of the things they wanted to know very well was how to avoid corruption. Because corruption is one of the things that makes socialism attractive. If some people want to have more than others, and so he cheats his way. That's one of the things that makes socialism very attractive, the presence of corruption. Now, socialism didn't remove it, because you always have elitism, isn't it? People who feel themselves important and higher than others and deserving special things than others. So, you know, that's human nature. There was no way it was going to work. But anyway, they didn't know that. And so, when these people went, they tried to teach them and all the things that will help them to avoid corruption and all that. And this was the point that Dr. Masters was raising, which we wholeheartedly agree with him. He said that what they did not know, because up to now corruption is this huge in Russia, I'm sure we hear the news. What these people don't know, and these are European, Western economists and others, they didn't tell them, because they didn't embrace it anymore, was that Europe and the West have had a foundation laid by the gospel. The gospel had made majority of persons so conscientious and so willing to be fair and right and genuine, and they've forgotten it, that their foundation was in the gospel.
And now they think that the principles they've learned, that is what is helping them from becoming corrupt. You say, how easily human beings become ungrateful and forgetful. Forgetfulness and gratitude, they go together every time, isn't it? Anyway, and so they tried. Of course, no one can deal with these things. You know, friends, sometimes we ask the question, how can we deal with the moral problem in Ghana? Oh, we should ask this other question. How can we have a gospel success? No gospel foundation, no moral foundation. Moral foundation never stands on its own. Teach people morality, well, they will say, it's relative. Our fathers liked it, we don't like it. And things like this. Let the gospel change people's heart. People feel obliged to God. And their conscience is attached. Of course we know people will tell us, but there are, because people viewing things entirely from outside will say, look at us around here. Look at all the churches in Ghana. Oh, there are many Christians everywhere. Are they not preaching the Bible? And here we are, corruption is still endemic. It's everywhere. And when I was coming, I heard a news that one of these charismatic churches, the pastor, because of his own personal properties he has somewhere, is owing for taxes over 700,000 Ghana cedis or so. Have you heard of that? Anyway, don't worry your heads about these things. But so they may point out these things and say, look, you say the gospel. See, the Lord Jesus Christ's faithful disciples will always be few in any nation. Sometimes the Lord may bless us with a larger influence, but by and large, genuine godliness, genuinely godly persons will always be few. So from the people outside, when we tell them this, they won't believe because they would think the churches are here and yet the nation is corrupt. And we have to tell them that the churches as they see them are in gospel preaching churches. They are not those who are pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ and his dying love for needy sinners. Oh friends, we have to be so persuaded of this. Is the gospel really the answer? We know that by and large people will reject it, and for that sake wickedness will increase. The Savior said it. But we know that if it were possible for it to be embraced everywhere, then there would have been a better environment for us all. We have to be persuaded. So when people reject the gospel, we feel it. You remember, let me just cite you an example. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we constantly want to have this kind of spirit he had in our own hearts also, friends. Luke chapter 19, verse 41 to 44. I'm sure you know this passage. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even to the ground, with the ground, and thy children with thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. My point is this: the Savior looks upon a city that has rejected him, the very gospel, the heart of the gospel, and looks upon the city and says, it's now hopeless. Once the gospel is rejected, once the Savior is rejected, it's hopeless. My dear friends, we would not defend the gospel. We will not labor earnestly for its advance unless we are absolutely convinced of this. That when the worldly rejects our dear Savior, it only remains in wickedness. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says that we are of the Lord, but the whole world is in the wickedness. They are in wickedness. And this is the fact. Please let us understand that it's not possible for people to become any better unless they are converted. You know the story of, I know I've mentioned that to you before, about a young Michael Faraday, the Christian who discovered electricity. Michael Faraday had been brought up as a Christian, and as a Christian he'd been taught that the human nature is so corrupt and fallen, and that there is no real beauty in him. Now, he believed that, but
after his first, I think, university education, he had been assigned to be an assistant of the one who was a professor of the university. I think it was called Sir Humphrey. Now, Macaferity admired this man. The man was an excellent man. He was almost morally impeccable. He didn't see him lie. He didn't see him cheat the system, anything like this. And then Macaferity began to call into question what he believed. Is it really true that the human heart is that corrupt? Here is an unbeliever, with somebody who is almost an agnostic, somebody who is almost saying that he doesn't need God, and yet his life is so pieced together so beautifully. And so he began to call these things into question. But thankfully, his work involved him traveling with Sir Humphrey. And as he traveled with this man and came very close to this man, and he saw how this man insulted people, he wouldn't let them hear anyway. He insulted them when he was alone, and complained bitterly over people, and really criticized people wickedly. And then Macaferity said, now I know. No one can truly become a beautiful, moral person unless the gospel is changed in. He may appear nice on the outside, but he will always retain something of bitterness, something of temper and wickedness and all this kind of thing. Because only the Savior deals with the heart. Only He can purge the heart and renew it and make it different. And then he was more confirmed in the fact that surely, unless somebody is born again, whatever else he did and attempted will all amount to nothing. And so it is, my dear friends. This persuasion is so important. And you know, it will make us, I don't know whether it was here, but I was mentioned that sometimes it is a kind of mistake, so you know, I think it's here, that I said that some pastors even make. Now, if my son simply comes to church regularly, I say, well, I want my son to be part of the church. I baptize him, and he becomes a member. Oh, and I'm not very critical, rather. Is he really converted? Why would I be so loose on my own son and simply want him to push him into the system? Because you know why? I don't really believe that he needs any real change in the heart. I only think you only need to be part of the church system and be active in it and things like this. Unless people are truly persuaded that something must be wrought in the soul, they won't defend the gospel. They won't be willing to advance it so earnestly and be willing to advocate wherever they go, pointing people exclusively to Christ, insisting upon the new birth, saying the Spirit must go to work in the soul, otherwise everything is nothing. And so, my dear friends, so this is how, you know, you're talking about warfare now. The warrior wants to stand his ground very firmly. He is in a combat, otherwise he's killed. Why will he do it? Well, his shoes, as these pirates under, once he gets into the ground, they're gripping the ground, and he's firm. The child of God also truly believes that this gospel, this new birth, must be wrought in the soul. Otherwise no one will have peace or know any real comfort of the Lord or really walk with Him. They will never know anything like this, unless they are truly brought into contact with the Lord. Oh, friends, so you see, if we look upon the world, this is another example of the Lord. Let's look at Matthew chapter 9. Another example of the Lord. Matthew chapter 9. I'm sure you know this passage. And once again, we long that we have eyes like our Lord's. So Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them. Why? Because they fainted and were scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd. Were these people lying down as if they were going to die? No. These were people walking to him so briskly and in health and things like that. But the Savior viewed them spiritually. Without God, who are these? Without God, who are these? My dear friends, it fills the Christian with an amazing confidence. This is why, you see, let that Christian be the smallest person. You remember Naaman's servant? That little girl in Naaman's house.
This little girl is a servant. He's been brought from slavery. And he's in the house. And she saw Sir Naaman, the military general, moving up and down the house. And she saw that this man was a leper. And then, why did this girl not be afraid to make the suggestion? This girl goes to the madame one day and says, "Mom, if only his dad were in Israel, he'll be cured of his leprosy." Why? This girl knew that there are prophets of God in Jerusalem. So sure, this gospel, my dear Israel, if you are truly persuaded, it never makes you afraid in telling any person, whatever his standing in society, "Sir, you need to be born again. You need to be dealt with by the Lord. You need a free grace from the Lord. Your status must never blind your eyes. You need the Lord to work in your heart and humble you to the dust and then raise you up to become a child of God." It makes fills the heart with so much courage and makes us so ready to tell others, "This is having the shoes on, ready to stand as well as to make advance for the gospel." When our own confidence in the gospel is so sure, because we believe that unless the heart is washed by the blood of Christ, unless the Holy Spirit creates a new heart for the person, it's a hopeless case, however hard he tries to improve himself. So the Apostle Paul could say in Romans chapter 1 verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe." And so, friends, this is so helpful for us, my dear friends. Let me touch on the third one. Now, we have, number one, we have our own peace. We've tasted the peace that comes from our dear Savior, because we ourselves have repented of our sins and sought Him and known Him. We have His peace in our hearts. Now, we have confidence in this gospel. The reason why I separated the two is that you may have known that it was when I came to the Savior that I knew this peace, and yet through bad instruction, maybe somebody found himself in a wrong church, and over time, though he himself, this is one of the strange things, he himself is a Christian, and yet somehow he does not have that confidence in the gospel. This thing happens. And so we need not only to have tasted this peace ourselves, but also to have the confidence of the gospel very clearly in our hearts and mind. And the third one is this: then we are called to be personally involved. If we will put on the shoes, we have to be personally involved in seeking opportunities. We long for opportunities. We want to be ready. You know, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. "Be ready to give the reason of your hope to others," he tells us, "but with all humility." And then also, we will be much in prayer. I know one of the things that convinces any serious-minded Christian of the necessity of earnest prayer is the gospel work. The Apostle Paul asks it. Even the Apostle asks the churches to pray for him, and then the advance of the gospel. So we pray also for the gospel and pray for its advance, and pray that the Lord would support his servants also. So we pray for the support of the servants, those who proclaim the gospel. My dear friends, we have to ask ourselves, do we have people we pray for? The last thing we're asking. Do we have people we are praying for? Probably they are unconverted. Do we have a list of unconverted friends we are bringing before the Lord? And are we also praying for those who perhaps have greater burdens in the gospel work? All these are part of our work. They become the burden we bear. May we be enabled by the Lord to so grow in this, so that it makes us more self-denying, and therefore ever thinking of the advance of the gospel every time. Apostle Paul tells Timothy this, 2 Timothy chapter 1. It speaks to all of us, you know. He tells a pastor so that
It may get down to the rest of us. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. This is what the Apostle Paul tells the pastor there. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. So do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the testimony itself. Do not be ashamed of me also his prisoner. You know, the Apostle Paul suffered one of the most painful desertions when he was in prison. He suffered desertions. People deserted him. But he was so happy that a few people like Timothy were always with him, and the Lord himself was with him. And so he says, do not be ashamed of me. Identify with me. Stand with me in the gospel cause, he tells Timothy. And then, be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. There will be an affliction. This is a conflict. Gospel work means conflict and affliction. It means bearing difficulties and troubles, and be willing to be a partaker of this. In this way, then surely if we stand our ground, willing to represent the Lord even in the midst of difficulties, then it's like our shoes have really buried itself in the ground. The spikes have buried themselves in the ground, and we have a firm standing for the gospel. And so that's what we should be doing, my dear friends. And so we pray for those who are involved in the gospel work, and we should do that regularly, my dear friends. There was a time when in Christian history, even Christian families would have missionaries they specifically pray for and try to support. It's their own family commitment to that, to keep the gospel's responsibilities ever before their mind's eye. And this is still a worthy thing. The last one I want to touch on is that there is a necessity of advance. The gospel cause can never stand just still. We must advance. We must go forward. But you see, we must go forward in such a way. You remember the illustration again. Here are the shoes with the spikes under, so that as we march forward, our feet should be so firmly gripping the ground that we will not slip. Yet we're marching forward. We're not standing in one place because we're afraid of slipping. But we make sure our feet are so firmly in the shoes so that we advance while still maintaining our ground. Now, what does this mean? It means that when gospel advance, there's always the danger of losing ground for Satan. There's always call for wisdom. And it's, sometimes it's not easy. That's why we, in the gospel work, when our hearts are deeply in the gospel work, well, you can do less than really praying very, very much. Oh, it is such a thing that no doubt that the apostles married the two, the preaching of the word and prayer. They married the two, isn't it? In Acts chapter 6. Because sometimes Satan's way of really defeating the cause is what may appear to be an advance. Do you remember, when was it? Was it, I forget the year, it was within the 2000s when the Americans invaded Iraq. Did you follow the news at the time? I have some fascination with war. Anyway, personally, it always brings to your mind alertness and things like this. So it's quite interesting to read about it and things like this. But you know that America entered Iraq. And I remember the news very well. When they entered, the news came up and said, there was no resistance. There was no resistance. Some of you remember. Because Americans themselves were surprised. They were thinking that right at the borders, they will have their heaviest warfare. And once they got into Iraq, then things may be a little easier. To their surprise, right at the borders, there was virtually no soldiers. Only a pocket of soldiers would be here and there, and then they were calling it carpet bombing, I remember. So they simply go and they'll bomb just a little handful of soldiers here and they keep moving. And so they went and went and went. America had taken Iraq, and they spread themselves out in the country. Iraq had a strategy. The strategy was this. If these people were coming as an army, we cannot stand them. They are too huge for our army.
We will wait until they settle down and spread themselves. And you have only about 50 soldiers here, 100 soldiers here. They will be tackling them. Do you remember those news? Almost every day you hear 100 Americans have been killed, 50 have been killed. And they say, yeah, that was it. Seem to advance so that you're actually losing ground. You are so dispersed so that you have no grip of the situation. Sometimes Satan allows the same thing. Friends, I can give you real life examples. I have a pastor friend, when he came to Cape Coast, we were there. And within a short, I think he came and we had a conversation. Within a short time, the man had planted about 5 churches or so. The one in Cape Coast, the one in Efutu, some of you may know the Efutu, and then Mankesim and all these other places. And then he got in some men and he supposedly trained them and sent them to all these places. And then, I think within just about 3 or 5 years, the churches began to die one by one. So, even his own church, the one he himself was in, also died out. He's no longer in Cape Coast now, he's somewhere in Kumasi, he's left them. And so he was so heartbroken, I don't think he wanted to come and attempt anything again in Cape Coast. What was happening? Well, he had only a few handful of men who can really help the work. And he sends them out. And so who retains these ones here? And eventually, those, unfortunately for him also, because of the speed, and this is always the caution, and often it's American missionaries that are guilty of this. I'm sorry, not all of them, but many of them. Well, what happens is that they come in within a short time, maybe 2-3 years, they say, well, this young man whom they found in the community, always following them and things like that, before a short time, oh, he's a pastor. Interpreting him. And before long, well, of course, he's moving to another place, he's letting this young man come and take over. Things like, and he's only about 2 or 3 years old as a Christian. And so by and by, the churches never stand their ground. And you have this very, very difficult, rushing things unnecessarily. We want to move on. We want to rush. We want to conquer. But we must be sure that the present ground is firm. And things have established themselves. And things have really taken proper roots. Otherwise, we will actually come back to really and meet nothing. I'm sorry to really bother you with this kind of thing. I remember, this is not a good one as the one I've just mentioned. I remember when we were in convention, there was this huge promotion that there should be church planting. At that time, this was in the 1980s, 1990s, thereabout, and the slogan was 2,000 churches by 2,000. So we're coming to year 2000, that was the goal, 2000 by 2000. And so it was almost like a competition. I remember there was a pastor in Tema, and we're told that within 1 year, he had planted 20 churches on the Aflower Road. So the report, you go to convention, there's a report read to you. Okay, so they were reading Central Region, maybe 2. But if you go to that area, 20, things like that. And all of us were impressed. This man. Then, after a few, I think a year or two, the report came and said that all those churches were signboard churches. You know what that means? The signboards were there, but there's no church. So, he managed to get some people there and maybe worship maybe for a month or two, and they began to go away one by one. It's always a shame if we let the cause of Christ suffer. It makes people think that it's the gospel that failed, you see. It's always a sad thing. But friends, there's a necessity of advance. Let me tell the opposite also that is not correct. I'm sorry, I deliberately just wanted to give an example to see how real they are. I'll turn to one or two texts very soon. I also had a friend, a pastor friend. We were all in the convention seminar together. I remember his name is called Chris Teckel. I remember when in seminary, he kept saying, at the time I didn't understand, well, even though I couldn't say I agree or didn't agree, but at least he kept saying it. He said, you know, because of the way churches give troubles, I only want church of the size of 50, and that's all. 50 is enough for me. Well, now I understand, well, no one has the right to put down those figures. Oh, must really determine and say that I want a church of this size or that size. The command says this, go into the nations and do what? And disciple them. Preach the gospel unto every creature, Mark chapter 16.
You cannot. We read a story of a pastor who was so happy. Because you see, one church was trying to reach the community, and some of the community were full of drug addicts and things like this. And some of these persons had started going to the services. Some of them were converted, others weren't converted, and some of them needed help. And so the church's finances were under strains because we were trying to support a family here and there, things like this. And of course, the Lord was providing, but they were constantly under strain. And the other church on the other side were almost thankful, saying, "Oh, we are thankful these people have never come to our church." Why? Because they didn't want the strain and the stress of it. They wanted to be as comfortable as they could. And you can be sure, if any church wants to be comfortable, they will not have the power of God in their midst. The power of God is made manifest in our infirmities, says the apostle. When the church seems weak in itself, then the power of God is made present among them. And that's a very foundational principle in missions. And so we stretch, we strive, we do our very best. We have responsibility towards everyone. Now let me go to the passage. Listen to the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 1. And he puts it in a very, very powerful way. Romans chapter 1 and verse 13 to 16. "Now, I will not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposely come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." He wanted to go to Rome, and there also labor there. But there has been hindrances in his way, so they've not been able to go. But look at what it says in verse 14. "I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." Do you see? Every person, barbarians were people who were known to be so uncouth and so harsh and really uncivilized. Apostle Paul says, "I'm a debtor to them. I must bring the gospel to them also. I am not selecting some gentle, nice persons in the community and feel wonderful that, oh, if these gentlemen really made professions of faith and became church members, then we have this kind of decent church with all these kind of nice persons." And then, woe unto any church that sets such things before its eyes. Woe unto any pastor, whoever does such a thing, committing such a crime against the cause of Christ. We are sent for souls, and everyone has a soul, and everyone is important. We are a debtor to every person. For some people, you know, sometimes this is a shame. For some people, it will cost us far more to get them to understand the gospel. Others, it may not cost us that much. But we are in the service of the Master who provides for his own work. And he will provide for his own work. And so, our gospel shoes means we are ready for advance. We feel ourselves a debtor to every person. All kinds of persons we can deal with. The Apostle Paul says, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarian, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. As much as it depends upon me, I am willing to come to Rome and preach the gospel there. Any opportunity." One of the things, my dear friends, in the gospel work we will realize, if we ever am thankful, we do not see this kind of spirit here. But supposing we ever fall into that condition where we want to despise some persons. Oh, children. Yes, we like children, but children are so troublesome. So, well, that's what children, we won't give them that much attention. We'll only just sprinkle a little thing over them and just ignore them. Yes, we really want the big persons to come. No, the Lord will never bless. He will never be with us. It's such a sinful partiality. It was such a cruel thing to think of it, you know. We lose the whole picture that we're dealing with souls. And the matter is with eternal souls of people, the eternal destiny. And it is not a matter of their appearances. It's not a matter of whether they are wise or foolish, whether they are educated or uneducated, barbarian or a Roman who's more cultured or anything like that. None of these things is our business. Our business is to seek every soul. And the Lord promises to supply everything we need for any kind of group if He lets find ourselves among them. and we must be ready for that. As the Apostle Paul could add, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation," friends. We must be ready to advance. Remember, I'm not turning to it because I want to finish somewhere here. In Acts chapter 20, remember where Apostle Paul says that he does not count his life as anything. He only wants to finish that work of preaching Christ. He didn't value his life. He didn't value his comforts. One of the sad things in these days, It begins with the pastors and the preachers. We have become a generation of lazy, comfort-seeking persons. It spills over into the churches, and the same thing pertains there. My dear friends, if you take it as a study, go through Apostle Paul's life and what he says about the ministry, and it is always a life of denial, self-denial, labor, effort, even to the point sometimes of the risking of health. And we are not afraid of that. We are called to that. The issue is we're rescuing souls, and that's the burden put upon our shoulders. My dear friends, why? I come back to Ephesians chapter 6 as I close. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. "On your feet, shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Do you see that? Though very easy to see, but I don't know whether you just can't take notice carefully now. Now the shoes go to the feet. This is obvious, isn't it? I don't need to tell anybody that the shoes are put on the feet. Anyway, children can put their shoe on their head or something like that, but we are adults enough. But why? Apostle Paul could have just said that, and be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and all of us will know he means the legs, put it there. But why does he say that? And your feet. Because you see, though we are advancing, though it's giving us a grip in the warfare, that is our own protection also. Walking those are very, very risky battleground in those days. You're walking through these terrible terrains. Would you walk there with barefoot? Well, then these thorns and thistles alone will stop you. Even before you meet an enemy, you have to really walk back home because your feet will be bleeding badly, isn't it? It's a protection for us also. The amazing thing is, they that are wholly dedicated to the gospel cause protect their own spiritual life and standing. Why? Because they are so busy with this high and noble thing. The trivial things of this life will not attract them easily. It's usually the lazy ones who will not show any interest in the gospel. Or if they have any interest in the gospel at all, it's only a kind of superficial interest. The world will attract you. Friends, the world will attract us. If we are very busy for the Lord and our hearts and minds are involved in the gospel, see friends, it will determine for us, for example, what to buy and not to buy. Imagine I'm so committed to the gospel cause of my local church, and there's a demand upon demand of something to be done everywhere, and I'm truly dedicated to it, so I'm constantly giving over something. Well, of course, you would actually be buying things that are truly, truly essential, isn't it? Otherwise, conscience will really shame us and say, "Oh, can you?" It is Richard Baxter that says that person who calls himself a Christian but can hold back what he has when the cause of Christ has need must really ask whether he is a Christian. Can he hold back from the Lord when the cause of Christ has need? No. The child of God will be willing to be so much given and to so supported, my dear friends. It protects us from worldliness. It protects you from prayerlessness. Show me a person whose prayer life is grown cold, and I will show you a person whose interest in the gospel work is only superficial. It's not deep. It's not real. There may be some kind of superficial involvement, but it will not be deep. Friend, you cannot be involved in the gospel work and not naturally feel a need to constantly cry to the Lord. Your own weaknesses become evident.
your own limitations become so plain. Your need for the power of the Lord to bless the work, and your longing to see souls saved, these things, if they are genuine, will surely drive you to prayer. The reason why many are prayerless, or their prayer life is only cold, is because even if we seem to be involved in the gospel cause, it is only superficial. My commitment isn't deep. It is not really such as moves my heart and possesses me. Not that kind of apostle Paul can say, the love of Christ constrains me. Any deep commitment to the gospel cause will naturally draw you to prayer. Will let you pray so frequently, so much. And it is one of the things that wonderfully transforms people's prayer life. It makes them pray earnestly. You'll be praying for conversion. And would you not pray earnestly? Oh friends, it's such a protection from coldness, spiritual coldness. It's a protection from worldliness. It's a protection from destruction by all manner of things. As it is a shoe for the feet to protect us also. You see God's wisdom. As we advance. We advance into the territory of the enemy. We want to conquer. But by the blessing of the Lord. They that do that also are protected by the Lord himself. And they know the blessing of the Lord throughout. My dear friends, may the Lord help us. Oh, may the gospel cause absorb us entirely and become a church. Not that we only get involved and talk about it, but genuinely it is our passion. And this is the test whether it is my passion when it drives me to much prayer. If it doesn't, it is not your passion yet. It is merely a convenient, nice thing you like to do. It's a nice thing, really. I like children. So bring in the children, I teach them. Yes, I like it. I mean, I like talking. So let me go out there and talk with people. Yes, it's nice to me. But if it becomes a real battle, if you see it as a real battle for souls, I dare you, it will transform your prayer life very powerfully, very deeply, and let you find yourself frequently pleading, praying, and even sometimes weeping before the Lord. Then you are sure your part in the gospel is genuine. I can easily prove that from scripture, a number of texts, Apostle Paul's own example, and others, but my time is up. May the Lord help us all, so that our involvement in this gospel cause is really deep and genuine and thorough, and for the glory of our dear Savior alone.